So we are between Christmas and New Year, and I thought this morning we would just look at what the first Christmas family did after a week or so after the first Christmas. We have a few discussions at the door coming in. Nobody's quite sure whether it's time to say Happy New Year yet when it comes, or whether we still say Happy Christmas. So whatever we are, a happy one of those, whatever today is. We're going to read Luke chapter 2, picking up pretty much from the end of where we looked a couple of weeks ago. And we're going to start at verse 21. At the end of 8 days, when Jesus was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for the purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your soul also. So that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, from the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Amen. God bless the reading of his word. We're going to sing. So Luke chapter 2 from verse 21 really gives us a picture, an insight of the waiting church, the church that was waiting for God's anointed to come. But first of all, it's worth noting one or two of the things that, if we delve a little bit into the Old Testament, which we don't really have time to do in fullness this morning, but we can shine a light on what Mary and Joseph were doing and show how Jesus, right from the very beginning of his life, right from the moment of his birth, is fulfilling the Old Testament law in every capacity. 5 times during the verses that we read a few minutes ago, Luke makes the point that something is being done to conform to the law. So there are two days that are being mentioned. First of all, the 8th day, after Jesus is 8 days old, he is taken to get circumcised. That's in accordance with the law. The babies were taken, they were presented to the Lord. They received upon their body the covenant sign of God's Old Testament promises. That was circumcision. That was done in accordance to the law. That was also the date upon which the babies were given their name. And of course, Jesus, the very name means God saves, or in the Hebrew, Yahweh saves. So that sign of the covenant points back, it was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and then 15 and onwards. It was given to Abraham, and when it was given to Abraham, although in the intervening years it's been largely the nation of Israel that have held on to that promise, the promise given to Abraham said that in his seed, who would ultimately be Jesus, that all the nations of the world would be blessed. And as Jesus goes and is circumcised and is given the name, we see that that begins to be fulfilled. And then they go away for the next 32 days. And on the 40th day, they take Jesus up to Jerusalem to the temple for purification laws. Now, without getting into too much detail about mothers and birth and purification and that kind of thing, the purification laws really were a reflection of the need for redemption in all people. So the baby would be taken up to the temple, and there would be a fee paid. It was known as the ransom fee. It was 5 shekels. It was a very small amount. It would really, I suppose, in today's world, only be a couple of pounds. But it was a ransom fee to reflect the fact, in every other case, except in the case of Jesus, that the child who was being born was a sinner, that this child would need redeemed, that they would, as we were thinking about earlier with the children, not be able under their own strength to deal with the problem of their sin, would not be able to find reconciliation with God unless God reaches down and bridges that gap. So they paid this ransom fee. Now, it goes back to the Exodus. Most of us probably know the story of the plagues of Egypt. And the last of the plagues of Egypt, Exodus chapter 12, was the death of the firstborn of the Egyptians. You remember the story, I'm sure, where the Egyptians had not allowed God's people to go out into the wilderness in order to worship God. And having multitude of tragic plague after plague, the last one, the Lord said that he would kill the firstborn of the Egyptians. And the Hebrews, the Israelites, who became the Israelites, if they wanted to be protected from that passing over, that Passover, they had to kill the lamb and put the blood on the doorframe, the lintel and the side doorframe. What most people don't do is read past Exodus chapter 12, because when you get into Exodus chapter 13, what you find there is that the Lord, having killed the firstborn of the Egyptians, also lays claim to the firstborn of his own people, the firstborn children. That's what Luke is talking about when he mentions that they go to the temple, and the bit that he puts in brackets there, it reflects back or points us back to Exodus chapter 13. The Lord says to Moses, "Consecrate to me all of the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." And in verse 23, Luke's making the same point when he says, "Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." So God had taken claim of the firstborn of the people of Egypt, but he also took claim of the firstborn amongst his own people. And as Jesus, being the firstborn, the first to open Mary's womb, had to be taken to the temple, they had to pay this redemption fee, this ransom fee. And in paying it, I suppose they were saying that they obviously would raise the child, but that the child belonged to God. The child belonged to God. They raised him, they looked after him, they presented him, they paid the fee and acknowledged the child belonged to God. But from our point of view, in a more theological plane, what it shows is that right from the beginning, Jesus is fulfilling the laws of the Old Testament, but he's also standing in solidarity with his people because he was without sin. And yet the redemption fee was paid on his behalf, for the only person for whom it was not needed. What else can we see there? When they go, they sacrifice a pair of turtle doves or pigeons. Verse 24, to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 pigeons. Now, if we were to flick back to Leviticus chapter 16, you would see that's not exactly the fullness of what is said in the law. The law says a lamb, but if you can't afford a lamb, then the poorest people in society, in order that they could still offer a sacrifice, were allowed to offer 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons. So it tells us a little bit about what Mary and Joseph were living like. They couldn't afford a lamb. The pigeon was basically about a tenth, so I'm reliably informed, was the tenth the cost of a lamb. So they didn't have much. It may not have been in absolute dire straits, but they certainly didn't have very much. But all of this points us to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus didn't take any shortcuts. He fulfilled the law in every detail. He lived, we could go into this, but we'll maybe do it another time. He lived in a home and a family where the scriptures were honored and taught. So that's the first thing that comes out of these verses. But I want to spend a little bit of time looking at the people who first met him, who were there. The first one, of course, is Simeon. We don't know much about Simeon. Simeon, people assume, is an elderly man because of the way that he talks. But Luke doesn't actually tell us anything about his age. What he does tell us is that 3 times he mentions Simeon. Simeon's relationship with the Spirit. There was a man in Jerusalem, his name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ, and he came in the Spirit into the temple. So we don't know much about him, but of what we do know, that would be a great thing to have on your business card, right? Righteous, devout, holy, and a man that close to the Spirit. This is before Pentecost, before the Spirit was poured out in its fullness upon the church. And he's living in Jerusalem, and he's living under this strength of faith that one day God will come and he will comfort his people. The consolation of Israel. He will make it right with Israel. He spends his life, and in many ways, this is a good summary of what the Christian faith is. He spends his life waiting for God to do what God has promised. Waiting for God to bless his people. Waiting for God to bring those people home. And I picture him in my mind, he is an elderly man. Just from what he says, that seems to me a reasonable assumption. But I imagine him for years walking around Jerusalem, going around the outer court of the temple, the great big courtyard, and every day there would have been people there bringing babies to be presented to the Lord to pay the ransom fee. And every time he's there, he would be looking and he would be watching and waiting so that at the right time, when the right child comes, he's there. And under God's prompting and under the movement of the Spirit of God, the Spirit makes sure that he is there on the morning when Mary and Joseph turn up, poor, by a couple of pigeons, probably not expecting anything of outward greatness to happen, just this young couple with not very much bringing their baby to the temple for the first time. And he's there. By the providence of God, by the movement of the Spirit, he's there. And the prophecy he gives, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. It's a picture of a watcher, a man who has been appointed to watch for a star. He talks about Jesus' birth as the light and the glory. It's the picture of somebody who has spent his life at a watching post or whatever, keeping an eye always for the star when it appears, and his task when the star appears is to announce it. And once he's done that, he is discharged from his duty. And that's where Simeon is. You're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. The announcement, my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Of course, he's drawing as well from Isaiah 49, verse 6, one of the servant's songs, where the Lord says, and this is about moving the scope of salvation from the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, to the whole world. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for all the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. And as Simeon takes the child and holds the child, he's the first person who was waiting for Jesus to recognize him in Scripture. And he takes the child and he sees that God's salvation is not just a plan, it is a person. That it's not just a set of beliefs or a system of religious living or ceremonial ritual. It is a person. God's salvation is a person, and it is the person, the child, that he is holding. And then he gives us, and this was really, I thought to carry us into the new year when it comes on Thursday, Wednesday night into Thursday morning, that those who see Jesus with the eye of faith, whether like Mary and Joseph, they don't have very much, whether they have plenty, whether like them they are young, whether like Simeon and Anna they are elderly, those who see Jesus as God's salvation don't have anything to fear about the future or anything to fear about death. That's the difference that seeing Jesus made to Simeon. It gave him a peace, that peace of God that passes all understanding. And he shares it with Mary and Joseph, quite a remarkable thing to give to a couple who could barely scrape together two pigeons for a sacrifice. But he sees the beauty of that. It gives him a peace. He gives to them a blessing. And the blessing comes, of course, with a cost. Verse 34, the second part of his prophecy to them. Behold, the child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. So up until now, what we've seen, what we've heard from the angels, from everybody who has had an input so far about the glory of the coming king, about the kingship, the greatness, the divinity of this young child who is to be born. And then here suddenly is this man who takes great peace from seeing Jesus, great peace and solace from God's salvation. But he stands up and he says, he's not come, as Jesus himself will say later on in Luke's gospel, he's not come to bring peace. He's come to divide. And throughout his life, he will be surrounded by animosity. People will attack him. People will hate him. People ultimately will kill him. He will be the object of enmity. He will be the object of hostility. And in so doing, he will judge the hearts, because the way that people respond to Jesus, of course, exposes what is already in their hearts. It's not that Jesus comes, well, I suppose it is, but what happens is the way we respond to Jesus reveals what we are already like in our relationship with God. And whether we are willing to humble ourselves and bow before him, or whether we're going to try and persevere with saying that I can do this on my own strength, I can deal with my own sin, I can deal with my own problem. And it will be through that judgment, it will be exposed, the hearts of those who come into contact with Jesus, which is still happening today. And that's what he gives to Mary and Joseph. It's a strange thing to begin with. And he blessed them, but he blessed them. And he told Mary that the sword would pierce through her own heart. The strengthening aspect of it, though, I think, surely is the fact that when it happened, and the fulfillment of this undoubtedly was at the cross, when Mary's standing at the foot of the cross, and she would no doubt draw strength from the fact that she could remember this. Nobody gave her a false promise. Nobody said, Mary, you're blessed, this is wonderful, it's all going to be plain sailing and beautiful. The whole thing is going to be nice and easy. You're sorted now. You're with God. The Spirit is with your family. The Spirit is in your son. Nobody made that promise to her, that false promise. They said, this is going to pierce your heart. And that came true. And the honesty of that must surely have been for Mary a strengthening thing when the time came. And I suppose the other aspect of it that was fulfilled as she looked at the cross would be that idea of the division and those who would rise and those who would fall. The word that he uses for rise here is the same word that the later New Testament in Revelation uses for resurrection. So as Mary looks and watches her son die on the cross, of course, on either side of him, she has one who will rise with him, the penitent thief, and one who will fall, who dies in his own sin and stubbornness. There is no neutrality with Jesus. You are either for or against. You either rise with him or you fall under your own strength. And then they meet the prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel. You might remember when we looked at Jacob wrestling with God, and Jacob called the name of that place Peniel. It's the same word that means face of God, which is appropriate for somebody like Anna because she seems to spend her life seeking the face of God. So he meets Anna, and Anna is in some ways similar to Simeon. She's been worshiping God. She's been a woman of prayer and fasting in the temple. She's lived there for a long time. There's a little bit of uncertainty about whether she was a widow until she was 84 or whether she was a widow for 84 years, which would make her 105. Suppose it's possible. But It makes it easier to describe somebody as being very advanced in years if they're 105, because you might have people in a congregation who are 84, and if you don't want to describe them as being very advanced in years, so we'll go with 105, and then we can say that she was very advanced in years. But however you look at it, however you interpret that, she's a lady who has, she's known sorrow, and she's known loneliness. She lost her husband after 7 years. Until then, she will have really devoted her life to the worship and to praise of God. Released, one of the commentators put it in a way, and I wasn't sure at first whether I thought it was a good way to put it. Released from the duties of family in order to devote herself to the worship of the Lord and prayer and fasting and watching for the Messiah, for the Christ coming. But she has been there dutifully worshiping, God preserving his witnesses. She recognizes Jesus as well. She was advanced in years. She was a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping and fasting night and day. Coming that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him, that is Jesus, to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So she recognizes who he is as well. She becomes an evangelist. She starts to tell everybody about what she's seen and who the child is. So we've got, very simply, just two people who meet Jesus that first time that he goes to the temple. This is the waiting church. These are the people who, when the religious establishment itself didn't spot who Jesus was, these are the people who were watching. These were the people who were waiting, along with people like Zechariah and Elizabeth in chapter 1, verse 7, of whom it does say that they were advanced in years as well. There's a healthy dose in the waiting church, those who were waiting for Jesus, of senior citizens, of people that perhaps society would say they've had their time. Maybe they can be a bit written off. And God says, these are the people who have the wisdom. These are the people who recognize what everybody else has missed. That's not to denigrate anybody else, because Mary and Joseph obviously were young. It's likely that the shepherds too were young. But there's a healthy dose of, I mean, I'm aware that as a very young person, I have to be careful how I say it, but there's a healthy dose of silver hair in those who are waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are close to God, those who recognize him. It's funny, I was chatting to somebody, who was it, chatting the other week about how, you know, 30 years ago, when you would go into a church and a lot of the elderly ladies in church would have blue hair. Do you remember that? It was a fashionable thing to have blue hair, or the really adventurous ones would have purple. And then it became a derogatory term. The Blue Rinse Brigade became a kind of derogatory term, but not in Scripture. A white head is a crown of glory. But these were the people who were waiting. What were they waiting for? They were waiting quite simply for God to do amazing things, for God to fulfill his promises, for God to reveal himself to the world and to his church. And when God did those things, they were able to recognize it. Now, as we finish this year and as we look forward to starting next year, hopefully we can find solidarity with that. Hopefully we too can rest on the promises of Scripture that we know that we repeat on such a regular basis. We have completed Scripture. We have a finished Bible. We have a full gospel. And if these people, with so little of the revelation that we've had, with so few helps and so many discouragements, I mean, they lived under the Roman Empire, which they thought was a sign of God's absence and God's judgment. They have so little, and yet they were able to live such a life of faith, such a life of hope. I mean, she was 84 or she was 105. She's spent many, many years not getting discouraged because she hasn't seen it fold out the way that she hoped it would. If they can do that, surely with the faith that we have, with the revelation we have, we can walk in their faith and we can look forward with trust and with confidence. I don't know what 2026 will bring for any of us. For some people, it will be a just a brilliant year. It'll be full of really nice things, and at the end of it, look back, God, 2026, that was one of the great years. But for other people here, it will bring trauma and grief and sadness. But whatever it brings for you, or whatever it brings for me, that confidence is still well placed, and we can still walk with that trust, and we can still walk with that faith, because we are always waiting and always watching, not for the first coming, but for the second coming. And even if it doesn't come soon or doesn't come quickly, it does come inevitably. And the day will dawn where he makes all things right. And until that day, we watch, we wait, and we worship. Let's sing our last song, which is a worship song. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder how great thou art. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each one of us now and forevermore. Amen.